Lord, we just thank you this morning that we, in a sense, come to a banquet this morning. We're going to be reading about the ultimate banquet when we will be in your presence, and yet we, in one sense, gather in your presence as your people to worship, to anticipate that final day, that final banquet, that final celebration. And we're also brought face to face with the sobering realities of those who will not be there and those who face the judgment. And we thank you that you have delivered us from our sins. We thank you that you have provided for us a Savior, a Messiah who has come. And we just thank you for the opportunity this morning to reflect on these things as we study our passage. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So this is lesson number 19 in a series of lessons where we are covering highlights from the book of Isaiah, which means that we sort of go through and select passages out of the book. Not that Isaiah wouldn't be worth going through verse by verse, but I looked at my estimated life expectancy in the number of books that I wanted to cover and decided I might want to just sort of hit the highlights this time. So that's what we're doing. So today we will move into a new major section of the book, and I passed out the outline way back in the beginning. I haven't put it in front of you every week like I sometimes have done in books, but we might need to do that again. But anyhow, we're moving into a new section of the book, which is chapters 24 through 27, which I've entitled, God Will Accomplish All His Purposes. We're not going to look at that entire section, but we're going to look at a very representative portion of that section to get a gist and flavor of what's found there. So these four chapters are really the climax of the whole second part of the book. And again, if I'd thrown the outline up there, I would show you remind you that the first section is judgment and hope for Jerusalem. And then the second major section, which we've been in for several weeks, is judgment and hope for the nations. And of course, we've been looking at those oracles to the nations, and it was just some select nations there where God spoke a message of, oftentimes a message of doom, though there's some hope interspersed there. And here, in this section that we're covering today, individual nations, like we saw in the oracle to the nations we've been in for the last several weeks, are no longer in view, because Isaiah now, his focus broadens out to encompass the whole earth. So this becomes sort of a grand bringing together of everything. And it's sort of it's a crescendo, but then we're going to go back and then the book will crescendo again at the end, but it's sort of one in the middle here. And a major theme of this section is the triumph of God, which is good news for God's people because it means the reign of sin and death is over. That's one of the focuses that we're going to see in this section. And the kingdom of God has come to its fullness. So Isaiah is going to leap ahead to the end of human history, leap ahead to the final period when all things are brought to their final state by the Lord, and we're going to get a kind of a glimpse of that today. So this has sometimes been called the apocalypse of Isaiah. An apocalypse is just a fancy $50 word for unveiling or revealing. This apocalypse or unveiling of the climax of God's plan for the ages in many ways anticipates the better known apocalypse, or what we call the book of Revelation. That's sometimes called the apocalypse. You may have heard that term used, of the book of Revelation, which serves as the grand finale of the Bible as a whole. So we're almost getting sort of a foretaste of the book of Revelation, which delighted me because, as those of you who have been in the class know, one of my reasons for selecting Isaiah and others that are on the docket is that I hope someday on my bucket list, Lord willing, that I would like to teach the book of Revelation, but I don't feel like I should try to tackle that without having a lot of Old Testament prophets under my belt, because if you don't understand Old Testament prophets, the book of Revelation is not going to make very much sense. So it's great that this plays right into that. One of the major ideas running throughout these four chapters, again, we're not going to look at all four of them, but just to get a kind of a high-level view, is a contrast between two cities. In fact, in the outline that I gave you, which was based on that little video that we saw in the first week or so, some of you who were here will remember that. I think this section is actually titled The Tale of Two Cities. And that's a reasonable title, though I didn't think it was quite as all-encompassing as it needed to be. I thought God Will Accomplish His Purposes was probably more descriptive of everything there. But nevertheless, there are two cities. There's the ruined city, which is destroyed. And then there's the strong city, sometimes referred to as this mountain or Mount Zion. And we've had a lot of discussion about Mount Zion in Isaiah, as well as all the way going back to our study before this in the book of Hebrews. So that's a familiar term to us for those who have been here. And of course, the strong city or Mount Zion is redeemed and made secure. So there's this contrast between two cities. Isaiah is a book of contrast. You know, judgment, hope, you know, ruined city, strong city, destroyed city, redeemed, secured city. It's a great deal of contrast going on in this book. So just to give you a brief description of each of these four chapters and show the general flow of thought in this section, we're not going to cover the whole thing. We're going to pick one portion of it. But just to give you the general flow, chapter 24 is God's judgment of the world. Chapter 25 is the song of praise for God's judgment. That's the section we're going to actually cover this morning, which is an interesting thought, a song of praise for God's judgment. We praise God for a lot of things. I don't know how often we praise God for His judgment, but that's what happens in this chapter, and for good reason. Chapter 26 is a hymn glorifying the work God has done for His people, so it looks at the positive side of things. And in chapter 27 is an overthrow of the kingdom of this world contrasted with the prosperity of Mount Zion. So you see all the contrast, even in that brief description of those four chapters. So now we're going to, you know, narrow in again, and we're going to focus on chapter 25, verses 1 through 12, which is the entirety of the chapter, which, Lord willing, we hope to complete today. So just to give you kind of a flow of this particular section, chapter 25, which I have told you is a song of praise for God's judgment. In verses 1 through 5, there's praise for the overthrow of the ungodly. Verses 6 through 8, the good things God has prepared for His people. And I think I actually expanded up to 6 through 9, but anyhow, the middle section. And then verses 10 through 12, actually, the overthrow of Moab, a typical enemy of God's people. So that's the general flow. And we're going to take these three sections one at a time. We're still going to go verse by verse, but I'm going to read you each section rather than read that whole chapter all at once. Just try to read a section, cover it verse by verse, read a section, cover it verse by verse, and progress that way. So here we go. Verses 1 through 5, which is the praise for the overthrow of the ungodly. So let's hear God's word now. O Lord, You are my God. I will exalt You in praise. I will extol Your fame. For You have done extraordinary things and executed plans made long ago, exactly as You decreed. Indeed, You have made the city into a heap of rubble, the fortified town into a heap of ruins. The fortress of foreigners is no longer a city. It will never be rebuilt. So a strong nation will extol You. The towns of powerful nations will fear You, for You are a protector for the poor, a protector for the needy in their distress, a shelter from the rainstorm, a shade from the heat. Though the breath of tyrants is like a winter rainstorm, like heat in a dry land, You humble the boasting foreigners. Just as the shadow of a cloud causes the heat to subside, so He causes the song of tyrants to cease. So a lot of interesting things talked about there. Let's just take a look as we go through verse by verse. O Lord, You are my God. I think there's a song based on this, probably several songs. O Lord, You are my God. I will exalt You in praise. I will extol Your fame, for You have done extraordinary things, executed plans made long ago as You decreed. So first of all, we want to notice that the speaker of this song, it becomes apparent as we work our way through, is probably the nation of Israel. This is probably a song that Israel often sang. So we see references to foreigners. It's not just, you know, xenophobia, hatred of outsiders. It's a recognition that Israel, being the people of God, and the other nations tend to be enemies fighting against God. That's kind of the idea there. And there's an exuberance, kind of an energy and excitement in this song of praise. And the one singing just kind of piles thought upon thought, you know, like you have done extraordinary things. So God's comprehensive judgment is a marvelous achievement, causing a thoughtful person to marvel endlessly at the magnitude of the achievements involved. And when you really think about everything that goes on in the history of the universe, even as we know it in our little limited puny capacity, it boggles our minds. And we're made in the image of God to understand more than any other creature. And yet, how overwhelming it is to think about God has deliberately put everything into place. All the good, the bad, and the ugly, to use an expression, is all a part of God's overall plan that he has designed as the architect of all history, all of it to bring him glory and all of it to bring about the good of his people. So when you just think about that, it just boggles the mind. And it says you executed plans made long ago. God's judgment's carried out, and it's a carefully contemplated objective that will be reached. So God is not just, you know, as some false thinking is, that he just sort of wound up the universe and releases it to go wandering off on its own. Or the universe isn't just like out of control and God's sweeping in trying to respond and react to it. That's not how it works. God has ordained everything. It's all a part of his plan. It's all being executed in perfect time. Now, we don't experience that. We experience unexpectedness. We experience alarm. We experience things that are out of our control. Not God. Everything is according to the larger plan. We don't understand how it all fits in right now. Very often we question it. But nevertheless, it's all part of his design. And everything goes exactly the way he decreed. He decreed all the way on the front end, the counsel of the God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit came together eternally and mapped out this plan, and it's coming off like clockwork. No surprises for God. And then he communicated these plans, some of them, to us through his scriptures and through his prophets. And we can see from a communication takes place and then a fulfillment takes place, we see that God keeps those promises. We see that in little bits and pieces. We're going to see the big thing come together today as we look all the way up into the future. Indeed, you've made the city into a heap of rubble, fortified town into a heap of ruins, and so forth. So again, here's praise being given to God for destruction, which again is not the kind of thing we often praise God for, but in the context it's appropriate, because this verse explains what God plans were to have, this verse explains what God's plans were that have been executed. So now we're going to get into the details, basically. And they were able to humble all the works of human pride and oppression, here typified by the walled city or the fortified town. So one of the things God is in the business of doing is taking those who are proud, who think they've got it all together, who think they're something in and of themselves, and showing them you're not who you think you are. And he brings down the proud. And when it talks about a city, I don't think a specific city is intended particularly. There's no name given to it. But it represents all those arrogant bastions of power that have crushed the righteous throughout the course of human history. Throughout human history, the devil has raised up evil rulers and evil empires, and God's people have been persecuted over and over and over. And God is going to bring all those down. He does this at times. He brings them down along the way. Sometimes an empire rises up, and in its pride gets puffed up, and God brings it down, even in the course of time. But in the view of Isaiah and in Scripture in general, those takedowns and those judgments that happen along the way are a small foreshadowing of the big ultimate judgment that's coming at the end we're going to be looking at today. And we've seen this many times. In fact, we have these layers in Isaiah we talk about. There's the layer of what's happening now, but then there's a sort of foreshadowing of something that's coming later. The prophet says that their abuse of power will not benefit them in the end. People who abuse their power, who are proud, and who, at the expense of others, exploit, they're doing it thinking they're benefiting themselves. And maybe for a season it seems that they do. But in the end, it's not going to benefit them. And that's what our prophet is pointing out to us today. God will triumph. And he has planned so from the beginning, and his plans are coming out just like clockwork. Maybe not as quickly as we'd like. Very oftentimes, not near as quickly as we like. Nevertheless, they are happening. So a strong nation will extol you. The towns of powerful nations will fear you. So when the centers of world power fall into ruins, the nations of the world cannot help but understand, at some level at least, what the Lord is doing. So this is talking, I think, when it talks about a nation, a strong nation or a powerful, I don't think it's talking about Israel. I think it's talking about the Gentile nation, nations of the world, at some level understand that God is bringing things about. And when they see some big, powerful nation that seemed unstoppable suddenly brought down, it's a lesson. It's like, whoa, didn't think that was going to happen. And this verse tells us the positive results that come out of that understanding of judgment that God brings about from time to time in history. The strong nation is a Gentile nation who sees that God, who directs the destinies of all nations, and has acted, and they honor him for it. So at one level, they're sort of amazed. At some level, God gives them that understanding. Now, they may not even have come to the point of understanding God fully, but at some level, everybody has a sense of who God is and that he's at work. Paul talks about that in Romans, for example, and as people look around. And regardless of what they tell you, at some level there is a God awareness that God gives to even the unbelievers. Of course, they'll be judged by it unless they have a deliverance from Christ, but nevertheless, they have that awareness. And the powerful nations still standing, who haven't been brought down yet, see the tragic overflow of these centers of wickedness, and they fear the Lord. They think, maybe I'm next. And they should think that, because that may be. So just as Israel here praises God for his judgment, so too the nations will praise him insofar as the Lord has granted them the ability to see these things. Nobody sees anything unless God gives them that ability, and that's a grace that God gives them. It goes on and says, for you are a protector for the poor, a protector for the needy in their distress, a shelter from the rainstorm, a shade from the heat. Though the breath of the tyrant is like a rainstorm battering against the wall. So when mighty cities fall, which is what he's been talking about, the oppression that these cities engaged in comes to an end, finally. So an evil empire rises up, and they're oppressing people, and they're taking advantage of people, and they're making people's lives miserable so that they think, benefit. And finally, when that nation's brought down, the poor that were oppressed finally get relief. And it's interesting to notice here that concern for those who suffer social wrongs, there's a lot of talk about that today, right? People who were wronged socially at some level. And the idea of social wrongs is a major theme of Scripture, and it's the teaching of the Old and New Testament. And that's where that concern comes from. People who are out parading around talking about social concerns, sometimes they're a little bit askew in what they're concerned about, but nevertheless, the idea of social concern really goes back to the Scripture. They're sort of borrowing the Christian worldview, because God says, I have concern for the weak, I have concern for the poor, I have concern, because very often God's people are among those. And the oppression that's been suffered is described here by a couple of sort of metaphors. There's the idea of a rainstorm, and then there's the idea of heat, just kind of analogies, if you will. And we still use these terms in our day, you know. It was a stormy time that we went through here last week or whatever. Wow, if you can't take the heat, stay out of the kitchen, right? We use these kind of expressions. And we're told that in the end, the angry threatening of the ruthless, that's what I think is being talked about, the breath of tyrants, it's not that they need mouthwash. I think the idea is it's what comes out of their mouth, it's threatenings. In the end, the angry threatening of these ruthless rulers and tyrants do as little damage as rainstorm battering against a wall. And I think there's a lot of question about what this actually means. It's kind of an idiom, but the one that was most convincing to me, it's kind of the equivalent of our expression, like water off a duck's back, right? What does that mean? It just rolls right off, right? It really doesn't do any harm in the end. So while at first, you know, threatening by ruthless people may be scary or whatever, in the end, God's going to bring it to nothing, as we're going to see. So it's just like a rainstorm hitting against a brick wall. Not going to do much. Like heat in the dry land, you humble the boasting of foreigners. And again, this is the foreign enemies of Israel. Just as the shadow of a cloud causes the heat to subside, so he causes the song of tyrants to cease. So next, the heat figure mentioned is explored a little bit. And what was before described as the angry threatening of the ruthless is now described as heat in a dry land, or as the boasting of foreigners. So both those expressions are used. And such threatening, like extreme heat, can become very uncomfortable and usually involve some form of boisterous and noisy demonstration as well, boasting, in other words, on the part of those doing the threatening. Well, it's a good time of year to talk about this, right? Probably just yesterday, somebody was out in the uncomfortable extreme heat, and you know what that means. It's uncomfortable, it's pressure, and it's just kind of a constant, you know, during the summer, it's just constant, and it kind of wears you down after a while, and that's the way it is with these people who are out boasting and doing evil and making lives miserable for God's people. It's just like, man, it really wears you down. But as relief from the heat can be brought about by the shadow of a cloud, so the Lord can give relief to those who place their hope in him. And, you know, my wife and I have often commented, you know, we'll go to outside and think, it's kind of hot out there. And she'll say, well, yeah, but it's cloudy. You know, in other words, it's not quite as bad as it could be. There's a breeze, right? Looking for a little relief so you can bolster yourself to go out there and work in the garden or do whatever you wanted to do. And that's the idea here. Yeah, it's tough taking what these folks dish out, who are people who are anti-God, people who hate the people of God, who are opposed to the things of God. But in the end, God gives you relief. When you look to him, you recognize where it's all going. And finally, in the very end, all these things will be brought to final judgment. So likewise, these tyrants who once shouted their triumph song, as it were, with fierce, ungodly glee, when God's done with them, they're going to be subdued. Not today, maybe not tomorrow, but there will become a day. There is a day coming. So that brings us to the next section. The good things God has prepared for his people. Now we're going to change scenes here. So let's read this. The Lord of heaven's armies will hold a banquet for all the nations on this mountain. At this banquet, there will be plenty of meat and aged wine, tender meat and choicest wine. On this mountain, he will swallow up the shroud that is over all the peoples, the woven covering that is over all the nations. He will swallow up death permanently. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from every face and remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. Indeed, the Lord has announced it. At that time, they will say, look, here is our God. We waited for him, and he delivered us. Here is the Lord. We waited for him. Let's rejoice and celebrate his deliverance. So you can see it changes from the unpleasant scene of what's going on with the tyrants on the earth and promising God's going to give relief, God's going to give relief. And here we begin to see the final relief that's coming. So the blessings of that new day, this is the final day, they're described here in terms, and this is often the case in Scripture. Jesus uses these kind of descriptions and other places use it as well. Our time in heaven is sometimes described as a feast or a banquet. Now, will it be a literal feast or banquet? I don't know, but there are a lot of things about a feast or a banquet that encompass the blessings that we're going to experience in eternity. Because in that time, you're enjoying great food. It's a pleasurable experience. You're enjoying good company in the midst of other people and that sort of thing. So a banquet or a feast is a very appropriate illustration of what we're going to experience when we get in the presence of the Lord. And notice the guests here are all the nations, not just Israel, which is not surprising to us because we have seen the time when the gospel has gone around the world, but to Israel that would have been a little bit of a shock. They're always talking about those foreigners, right? But all the nations are going to be representatives from every nation there. And of course, that's kind of reminiscent of Revelation, isn't it? From every tongue, tribe, nation, you know, you see how this all comes together. Apparently, they have to come to worship the Lord, for the feast takes place on called this mountain. Now, this is a reference, of course, to Mount Zion, or the abode of God. And we've done a lot of talking in here about Mount Zion and the abode of God. I won't take time to break that all down again. But basically, this is the place where God dwells in the heavens. It's the heavenly Mount Zion, which was pictured by the earthly Mount Zion, where Jerusalem was found back in the day. All who come to worship are given rich food, which is described here as plenty of tender meat. So there's plenty of food. It's delicious food. And it's delicious drink. The choicest aged wine. As we know, the aging of wine tends to give it a better quality. It's generally thought. And so this is the best, like the wine Jesus made at the wedding feast. They said, well, you say the best wine till last. You know, that kind of wine. And it's all provided by the Lord, who's the host. And notice, in that day, the wall of separation between Israel and the Gentiles is no more. Everybody's together. You don't have a table for the Israelites over here, and everybody else has to sit in the, you know, take a cold tater and wait table. Then it goes on, it says, on this mountain he will swallow up the shroud that is over all the peoples, the woven covering that is over all the nations. What in the world is that talking about? Well, I think it means that the Lord will act to ensure that nothing detracts from the enjoyment of the banquet on this mountain. And in particular, the shroud which the Lord removes, it was a term that was used for a mourning, M-O-U-R, in mourn, like sad garment, which was worn by those who were sorrowed, and they used it to cover their faces as a gesture of grief and despair. So that the Jewish culture, and really even if you think about the Middle Eastern culture today, they're a very demonstrative culture. We don't as much get into this as they do, but they would dress a certain way and behave a certain way. And one of the things they did was they had this veil they would wear. I think we used to have this back in the day. I haven't seen it in a long time in our country, where that, like at a funeral, somebody have like a black kind of a veil hung down over their face. Women especially coming from. Have you seen that? You know what I'm talking about? It's basically the idea of mourning, sadness, grief. And the Lord's going to remove that. He's removing the grief, the cause of grief. And then likewise, the woven covering is a piece of heavy woven cloth, which functioned here as a shroud over all the nations. And it's a symbol of the frigid grasp that death has on all. That's what's being talked about, because the next verse makes that clear. So our earthly banquets, the ones we have now, they're enjoyable. But there's always that little bit of a hint that, you know, this can't be totally permanent. Everything can't be totally right. There's sinfulness, first of all, going on still, even the banquet. And there's just always a threat of death. How many times have we come, you know, I view coming to church as sort of a banquet. And how many times has somebody had to leave church early and run into the hospital because there's a situation going on? Oh, let's pray about that. Will they make it, right? There's always a threat of death. That threat gets taken away in the final banquet. You don't have that threat anymore. The Lord's not going to permit the banquet in the New Jerusalem to be marred by the shadow of death anymore. And that's why it says he will swallow up death permanently. The sovereign Lord will wipe away every tear from every face, and he'll remove his people's disgrace from the earth. So Isaiah restates the matter even clearer when he says he'll swallow up death permanently. And in the mythology of some of the surrounding nations at that time, death was like a god who went around with an insatiable appetite eating people. It's almost like our Grim Reaper. We have the Grim Reaper image. It's kind of similar to that idea. But in a reversal, the swallower, that this death that goes around eating people, gets eaten. The swallower gets swallowed up. And it goes on, says the Lord will wipe away tears from every face. It's sort of a picture of parental compassion. You picture like a little kid that's crying and his mom comes over, oh, honey. You know, wipes the tears away, you know. Comfort. No more sadness. The Lord knows the heartache sin has brought into his creation. In that final day, he's not going to allow it to continue. All these things that were destroyed by sin will be put right. And it talks about his people's disgrace, which refers to the taunts and insults God's people have endured from others because of their relationship with the Lord. And, you know, we went for a long time in our country where Christian culture was sort of celebrated, but I can see the culture shifting now to where it's very much opposed to Christian thinking and Christian values, and we're already experiencing some of these kinds of opposition. That's not unusual in human history. In fact, what we experienced before was the exception. So in that day, as all the nations turned towards Zion, all shame, failure, and loss experienced by God's people over the years is going to be made up for. Everything's going to be set right. In fact, in that day, it will be known by all that the salvation of the world comes through God's people as they proclaim his message. Because God says, at that time, they will say, look, here's our God. We waited for him. He delivered us. And so on. So having described the glorious realities to be found and enjoyed in the coming kingdom, Isaiah introduces a song of thanksgiving from the lips of those who experienced deliverance at that time. And they're going to say, look, here's our God. And they'll testify they did not put their faith in God in vain. They knew he was there. They knew he was acting. They didn't always see him. How many times are you going through something, you say, where is God in this? But there'll come a time you go, there he is. And it wasn't in vain that we put up with that difficulty for his sake. And though the response had not been immediate, often it is not, they were confident in his timing and his ability, and they waited for him. It says that twice there. Waited for him. We waited for him. And now their faith has been fully vindicated. They're heard engaging in mutual exhortation to praise God. And hopefully this will be something that will stimulate the people Isaiah's talking to, because they're still in the process of waiting. They're not there yet. Maybe it'll be a encouragement to us. We're still not there yet. We still got to go out and face the sinful world and all that goes with that. And we come to the last section, which is an interesting section. The overthrow of Moab, an enemy of God's people. This is verses 10 through 12. It says, for the Lord's power will make this mountain secure. Moab will be trampled down where it stands. As a heap of straw is trampled down in a manure pile, Moab will spread out its hands in the middle of it, just as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim. The Lord will bring down Moab's pride as it spreads its hands. The fortified city, along with the very tops of your walls, he will knock down, he will bring it down, he will throw it down to the dusty ground. Okay, I want to get it clear to you. He's going to bring it down. That's about three times there, right? So, for the Lord's power will make this mountain secure. So, 4 introduces the next 3 verses as a further explanation of the changes that are going to occur on this final day. And there's 2 sides to this situation. On one hand, God will make Mount Zion, his heavenly abode, where the feast is happening, he's going to make that secure for his people. We've already seen that. But there's a sobering side to the establishment of God's kingdom, isn't there? The fact that all nations are represented among the guests, remember, it's not just Israelites, it's people from every nation, does not mean that everyone has responded to the invitation extended by God. There are going to be those who reject God's invitation to come to him, to come to Christ. And those who have refused to come must now face the reality of divine judgment. And that's the sobering side of that day. You don't want to be those people on that day. And there's a little bit of a puzzle here as to why the Lord singles out Moab. I mean, we've seen it with Babylon, kind of a representative, kind of a figurehead for evil. And a lot of commentators think that's maybe what he's doing with Moab, because at times Moab was sort of an enemy of Israel, although there's a little bit of back and forth there. But what's interesting is that in the previous section, in the oracle to the nations, we didn't cover this part because we're just doing highlights. But if we had looked at the one that was given to Moab, there was a couple of interesting statements in there that wouldn't sound like they represented an enemy. Like it says, my heart cries out because of Moab's plight. Please let the Moabite refugees live among you. Hide them from the destroyer. And then again, so my heart constantly sighs for Moab, like the strumming of a harp. So there was a lot of real positive things said about Moab. It's though there was a little bit of a connection there between Moab and Israelite. They were connected. They were just right across the valley there, from if you understand the geography of the area. And so it's a little bit puzzling. Why did he pick them? Well, one of the commentators had an idea that I think maybe makes some sense. So I've kind of presented here. Perhaps the clue is that instead of being at Zion, Moab remained, notice where it says, where it stands. They didn't come over to Zion. They stayed where it stand, where they are. And so it represents not the extreme of those who exhibit hatred against the Lord, like we've been talking about in some of the other passages, but those who, though they had the truth presented to them, have failed to respond as they should and come to Zion. Maybe this could be representative, and there is a large category of people like this. We see this with the Jesus parable of the soils, you know. There are those who seem to be a part of God's people that assemble and they hear the truth, but they don't really come to God in their heart. They're just as lost as the people who are the enemies out there. And in the final judgment, an irrevocable separation will be made between, for Moab, just as much as for Babylon. If you don't come to God, whether you were sort of on friendly terms and heard a few things, that's not gonna get it. You have to come. And in the very place where Moab chose to remain, it will be trampled underfoot and left to rot like trodden sod in a manure pile. They used to take and throw straw out there where the cattle were grazing, and it would be trampled by the cattle. Not a real pretty picture. You wouldn't want to be a piece of straw in that environment, right? And then it kind of goes on and builds on that with, it kind of twists the metaphor a little bit. It says that Moab will spread out his hands in the middle of it, like he's in the middle of this manure pile, and he's trying to swim by spreading out his hands, and the Lord's going to bring down his pride even as it makes an effort to save itself. So Moab's going to try to stay alive in the middle of the dung by spreading out his arms as though to swim, but the effort's going to be ineffective. He's not going to make it. And those who don't accept the royal invitation to the Lord's banquet, how do you do that? By coming to Christ. That's how we do that. They're going to experience his judgment against them. Even if they went to church, and even if they were nice, moral people, and they weren't necessarily enemies, the Lord will bring down Moab's pride, it says. So the haughty presumption of those who set themselves against the Lord and figured they could do things their own way, you know, I like some of the things, but I just like to do things my own way. Well, guess what? God's not happy with that. And so all the efforts the Moabites make to sustain themselves, it's not going to get them there. They'll be lost. The fortified city, along with the very tops of the walls, he'll knock down, he'll bring it down, he'll throw it down. There's a repeated statement there. So Isaiah turns to address Moab and declares that no matter how high or how well fortified your cities, you're no match for the Lord. Destruction's certain, and nothing's going to be left standing before the might of the Lord. And so we ended on kind of a sober note here in this particular passage. All right, well, I want to take a quick look at the New Testament usage of Isaiah 25:8, just a brief take here. So the passage 25:8 says, he'll swallow up death forever. The Lord will wipe away tears from our faces. The reproach of his people he'll take away from the earth, and so forth. Well, in 1 Corinthians 15, we see this. When the perishable puts on imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. It's not a precise quote. There's some differences in some of the different manuscripts and so forth, but you can see it's a pretty close connection going on there. So the Apostle Paul cites Isaiah 25:8 in 1 Corinthians 15:54 as a part of his argument for the resurrection. And as we've already seen, Isaiah 25:8 is in a section of the book of Isaiah that prophesies God's salvation for all nations and the ultimate destruction of the power of death. Those two ideas are predominant in that whole section. And in Paul's mind, the final destruction of death requires that there be a resurrection from the dead. You can't get rid of death if we don't get new bodies. The bodies we have now, they're going to die. They're by design. So in citing Isaiah's eschatological sort of last days vision, Paul ties God's triumph over death to the resurrection of the body. He said these two, you can't separate them. And Paul explains that the resurrection is a necessary outcome of what God has done in Christ and what he intends to do for his people. And in this section, Paul portrays death not as the inevitable natural fate of all human beings, but it's nothing less than a tragedy. With a sort of evolutionary viewpoint, it's going on to say, well, just death is just natural. This is just what happens. No, it's not natural. It was not a part of the way God made things in the beginning. And it's not how things are going to end up. Death is utterly alien to what we as human beings, made in the image of God, were created to be. It is not natural. Yeah, it's natural because of the sinful world, but it's not the way it should be. And that's why we grieve about it. That's why we hate it. In the words of Isaiah 25:7, death is the shroud over all the peoples, the covering over all the nations. It's constantly there. It's constantly in the background. If you're a thinking person, you think about it a lot. You think, you know, this is all great, but I'm going to die someday. Maybe tomorrow, maybe next week, maybe 10 years from now, maybe 30 years. But I'm going to die someday. It's going to happen. Every one of us. Death, Paul tells us, is a power that casts its ominous shadow over us all. And it must not just be removed, but utterly defeated. That's why he talks about being swallowed up in victory. So there we end on a positive note with Paul. So next time I'm going to just give you a heads up. I'll be looking at Isaiah 28, 1 through 29, where Isaiah warns of God's judgment on Ephraim and Judah. And we're ready now for our discussion time. So I say this as a kind of a way to stimulate our thought, sort of a reflection more than a question, but when we pray, your kingdom come, like Jesus taught us to do, Matthew 6, we often forget there's two sides to the final establishment of the kingdom, right? We're usually thinking of the good side, which that's where we hope to go. There's the fullness of joy in the presence of God for those who are his, but there's also the solemn reality of those who are told to depart from his presence eternally. And you got to think about those people. And you've also got to examine yourself. The separation is all the more dire when we remember that there will be those not far from the kingdom of God. Remember Jesus talking to that one scribe, and he wasn't there yet. and he was kind of having a little exchange with Jesus about salvation and the law and things like that. And Jesus said, hey, you're not far from the kingdom of God. But he wasn't there yet. It's like Moab. They weren't far from Israel. It's right across the valley, but they weren't there. Not far, still not on this mountain, Mount Zion. It's still not a person who's saved. So I give you the exhortation of Psalm 95. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. I think all of us should do some healthy introspective examination of ourselves. Even those of us who've been in counted ourselves as being in the Lord for a long time, I think it's a healthy thing for us to do. So I didn't really ask a question there, and I could ask some thoughts on this. How does this hit you as we sit and, you know, we don't every week look at a passage talking about the eternal state of things and praising God for his destruction. You know, this some unusual ideas being presented today. At an emotional level, how does it hit you? Does it excite you? Does it make you nervous? Does it, I don't know. I could throw that out as a question if you want. Thoughts on what we've covered today or questions?
Help me out. Is it 1st or 2nd Peter that talks about that the delay that we perceive is, you know, not a mistake, that God desires for all to come to repentance? And so while we're praying, your kingdom come, that does come with it judgment.
Yes.
And the final division of sheep and goats. And we should pray that way. We come, Lord Jesus, come quickly.
Absolutely.
At the same time, we can be grateful for the delay because of the opportunity for people to come to know the Lord.
Yeah, that's a good point. That's a good point. And you're right, Peter makes that point. And you can think about it personally. You know, if the Lord had come 50 years ago, I wouldn't have been in the number. And, you know, you could have your own calendar date or whatever. But, yeah, God's gathering in a people for himself, and he's not going to bring things to a close. And again, everything is with purpose and the divine mind. It's a hard thing for us to think about because our plans have to be contingent because we just don't have that knowledge and that control that God has. But he has everything completely mapped out to the nth degree. Nothing surprises him. Nothing was something he didn't intend to occur.
The concept of death, you said that to the evolutionists it's a natural thing, mm-hmm. and then they said that to this it's nothing less than a tragedy. That flipped in my brain what I thought was the other way around. I thought to the world, death is a horrible tragedy, and to us, it is, we don't have to grieve as others who have no hope. And I also think of I looked it up, that Psalms 116 verse, it says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. So that flipped the idea of death to me, because to me before it was like, death is not a terrible
Yeah.
But this is saying it is.
Right.
So I was confused.
Yeah. You're right. But the reason why is because death is not really ultimate. It's not final. You know, to the evolutionists, you just turn in the worms and manure and fertilizer, and it is truly over. But our understanding of death is it's not final. It's a temporary. In fact, Paul calls it what? Those who sleep. He doesn't even call it death sometimes, like in 1 Corinthians 11.
It was just this statement of Paul's. Paul portrays death not as the inevitable and natural fate of all human beings, but as nothing less than a tragedy. So that statement is what didn't jive with me.
Yeah, well, if it hadn't been for God's intervention, it would be just that. We would turn, the evolutionists would be right. It would turn into worm food. That's tragedy. And that grates us, you know. And the idea of when you think about dying, I mean, doesn't it kind of put a cloud over your head? It does to me. I don't know, you know, because I think I can be going along. I'm in pretty good health and things are going well. But I always have to remind myself, yeah, but you're going to die someday. You know, it's just always that little, but then I know on the other side, you know, there's the banquet. And I get it, you know. So it's just, you're right. It's just looking at it through different lenses, focusing on different parts of it. Good observation, though. Any other thoughts? Comments?
Well, the not far point. Opportunity for introspection. You know, at the Last Supper, it always gets me where one of you will betray me. Is it I, Lord?
Yeah.
Is it I?
Yeah.
We can be so overly confident, oh, that's not me.
Yeah.
But maybe appropriate to question our own sincerity and submit ourselves to the grace of God.
Yeah. Yeah, I had a friend of mine that was kind of a mentor to me that we were talking about some of the fine points of what's going to be in heaven, the streets of gold, what that represents, and so on and so forth. And you know, it'd be cool if it'd be this and not that. You know, you have these little theoretical discussions you have sometimes when you're crazy in the middle of the night. I'm talking about theology. And he just kind of looked at me and said, you know what? He said, I'm just going to be glad just to be there. I'm with you. That really resonated with me. I've never forgotten him saying that. Just an offhand comment. I probably don't even remember who said it, but that really kind of stuck with me. I'll be happy just to be there. Wow. Anybody else? Father, we will be happy to be there. We're happy to be here this morning. Again, as so many of the things that we experience and see in the present life is a dim picture of the coming ultimate reality, whether it be the banquet and the feast of gathering with your people to worship and to truly feast at times, or whether it be judgment that falls on those who do evil. All these things are leading in a rapidly growing stream that take us to eternity, that take us to the thing that really matters, that take us to the thing that this is really all about. We get caught up in the details. And thank you for the reminder this morning about what's really ultimate and what's really important. Not that other things that happen in this life aren't important and don't need tending to, but nevertheless, we want to keep our priorities right, and help us to do that in looking at passages like this and having these kinds of discussions and thoughts. We thank you for the opportunity. In Christ's name we pray, amen. You're dismissed.